Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I was particularly struck this morning in the song service by the emphasis this morning on the blood of Christ. Now, that's not altogether unusual for us here at Open Door, just because it is a common theme of the hymns of the faith because of the importance of the blood of Christ. But it's a great introduction this morning into our study, because we're returning this morning to our series that I've entitled Stories of Old Testament Salvation. And you remember, just before the mission conference, we looked at part one of the salvation of our first parents, or the salvation of Adam and Eve, and we're going to be returning to that. Really, the previous message was an introduction to what we're going to be covering this morning. I think it'll be fascinating, insightful, helpful, blessing, I trust. Let me invite you to the services tonight. We're returning to our study in the book of Revelation, and we're going to be looking at the second part of the chapter 20 and the judgment of all the lost. So that's during the 6 o'clock hour. As I said, this morning we are going to be returning to the story of the first salvation experience that ever took place, the story of Adam and Eve's salvation. This being the first story of salvation makes it extremely important, because the story of Adam and Eve's salvation is the basis of every salvation that will follow, including yours. It is from this section of the Word of God that we have what is referred to as the proto-evangelicum, or literally the first announcement or proclamation of the gospel. And we're going to see this. Some people like to dispute or attempt to argue that Christianity is kind of the new kid on the block. I mean, we've only been around for 2,000 years, right? And they would say there are world religions that are much older than Christianity. What they don't know, because of their biblical ignorance, the gospel of Jesus Christ is first introduced in Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning of time. I would say you can't have a religion much older than that. And the thing that is important about it is God's religion. It is what He established for man at the moment of their greatest need. And it's just absolutely fascinating. As I said previously in our first study on Adam and Eve's salvation, that we believe in what Bible teachers refer to as progressive revelation, which simply means the farther you progress in the Bible, transversing from Genesis to Revelation, the clearer God's plan of redemption becomes. Because of this, I will show you the elements, all the elements of salvation in Adam and Eve's experience, but they will be seen as shadows of salvation. Shadows of the salvation that we know so clearly because it's spelled out so clearly in the New Testament. I do believe you'll find the study encouraging. And once again, I hope with me that you will be amazed at the wonderful grace of God to save people such as us. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to our heart. Father, we're thankful for this time that we've had together. The song service has been such an encouragement, and we believe honoring and glorifying to you. Father, I am but a man, and apart from your very Spirit, the Word of God falls misunderstood or not understood on deaf ears. Therefore, together we would pray that you might use me, that my speech might be clear, that I might be found faithful to your word, and that you might take your word and speak personally to the hearts of everyone that is willing to hear from you this morning. And we'll be very thankful, for we pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, since it's been several weeks since we've been in this study, I do want to take just a couple of minutes to review what we have covered to this point. The first thing that I established was why I believe the Genesis account of Adam and Eve's salvation is trustworthy. We know that we live in a world of skeptics because there was a time in probably many of your lives, like mine, that I was the skeptic. Many people think that the story of Adam and Eve is just folklore. It's just tradition. It's not real. Some might say, oh, it's real from the standpoint it's an allegory. It's not really about a real person, a real man and a real woman. This is an allegory that God is communicating. Well, that's not the way that it's presented in the Scriptures. It is presented that Adam was a real man created by God, that Eve was a real woman that was created by God. God brought them together and established them as husband and wife, the very first family. And I believe that, and I know the majority of you do too. But in this first point, for those that would question why we would be so adamant about this, why we'd be so confident about our belief, I gave you two good reasons. Number one, Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. And though people might question my credibility, who am I? I would hope that you wouldn't question the credibility of Jesus Christ. The second person who is well known and respected in Christendom is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul clearly believed in the story of Adam and Eve. He spoke of them as real, literal people. I might say, I didn't cover it when we looked at it before, but Dr. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke, from his genealogical record, clearly believed that Adam was a real person because he put him right alongside the great patriarchs of the faith. And I might say that most of the apostles that we have their writings or the gospel writers, though they might not make specific reference to Adam and Eve, Peter clearly believed in a literal Genesis account. He believed in the events of chapter 6. The Apostle John did as well. So, look, it comes down to the fact that it's a choice that a person has to make. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God and trustworthy, or don't you? You know, and look, no one can force that upon you. God has given you a free will. You can make that choice, but I just want to be one that stands up in your life and says, I believe the Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God, and it's trustworthy. You know, I, as a young man, 24 years of age, I was in a church service in Orlando. a large church, over 2,000 people. And I hadn't been in church in years, and they had an evangelist in, and he made a similar statement. He made the statement that he believed the Bible was the Word of God and trustworthy. And I sat in that service, not a believer. And just for a man to stand up and say that publicly had a dramatic impact on me. I remember when I heard it, I thought, man, that's a bold declaration. That's different than what I've ever heard. For him to stand up and actually say that he believed the Bible is the Word of God. Let me be that person in your life. I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe that you don't have to leave your brains at home to accept that. I mean, you bring your scrutiny. You bring your argument to the Word of God and somebody that actually knows the Scriptures, and your questions will be answered. And this is not a message about the authority of the Scriptures or why you can trust the Bible. But let me tell you something. The Bible is authoritative and you can trust it. The second thing that we looked at in the first message was we looked in some detail at the sin of Adam and Eve. We saw how that God, face to face, very clearly communicated with Adam what he could and he could not do regarding the trees of the garden. And Adam knew it. He knew it so well, he communicated it verbatim to Eve, because there is no record that God said to Eve, passed the commandment on to Eve, because truly she was not even created at the time that God gave this commandment to Adam. But yet in the temptation, when she's in dialogue with Satan, she knows exactly what they're not supposed to do regarding the tree. You say, why was it about a tree? Well, listen to me. You ask God that. You get saved and you wait to heaven and you ask Him, why was the test the tree? But you understand it ultimately, there was going to be a test. There was going to be a choice. You can't give a person a free will and have a devil in the world that wants to challenge God and challenge you without there being a moment of temptation. And I know we give Adam and Eve a hard time, but hey, let me tell you something. Ty and Sandy, if it had been you guys, welcome back. You'd have faced the same thing. If it had been Wanda and I, if it had been Doug and Carol, Sooner or later, someone would have capitulated. And with our first parents, we just realize how quick we are to choose sin over obedience. And honest people today know the reality of sin, know how strong its influence is. The Apostle John would say, if we say that we have not sinned, the truth is not in it. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar, because He has declared that we're all sinners. Look, honest people know, people that know the Scriptures, know that we think thoughts that are contrary to what God would want us to think. We say words that are contrary to what God would have us to say. We do things that are contrary to what God would have us to say. Every single one of us. John would say in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is, here's the definition, sin is a transgression of the law. And the law is the law that God has established. And we sin when we step over God's will for us as human beings. And we have all done it and we all do it. And that is what Adam and Eve did. We know the temptation took place because of Satan's enticement, according to Genesis chapter 3. The term that is used, and it's a term we don't use much today culturally, it is beguiled. He beguiled Eve. But the word is so powerful. It is to seduce through deceit. And then Eve, we're told, gave to Adam, and Adam ate. And the responsibility for the fall, ladies, is not placed on Eve. It is placed on Adam, because God told Adam what they were not supposed to do. And he had a responsibility that he failed in. And the truth of the scriptures is that the reason that you and I deal with sin in our life is because their sin was passed on to us. We inherited it. Like, you know, human beings inherit curly hair from their parents, blue eyes from their parents, tall stature or short stature, or you fill in the blank. Well, we inherited not physical traits from Adam and Eve, though we inherited some of those. We inherited spiritual traits. We inherited a fallen nature. And that's the reason that salvation, the study of salvation, is relevant to us this morning. Well, we looked at seven consequences of Adam and Eve's choice to disobey God in Genesis chapter 3. I'll run through these quickly. They experienced an intrinsic or fundamental change. The Bible says that their eyes were open. They saw everything differently as a consequence of their sin. Secondly, they became self-conscious. We're told they realized they were naked. They were naked before that. It was a non-issue. But afterwards, it becomes an issue. We're told that they felt a need to fix themselves. And of course, they immediately, the Bible says, they sewed fig leaves together. You say, you really believe that? Yeah, I really believe that. Everything they knew was about plants. Adam was the gardener. Animals didn't die. They didn't wear clothes before this. So to them, the most obvious source of clothing would be plants, and they chose a plant that had big, sturdy leaves, and they attempted to make themselves clothes. They felt the need to fix themselves. They became afraid of God. Number four, they hid themselves. Number five, they became defensive. Remember that Adam said when God quizzed him about what he'd done, he blamed Eve. The woman that you gave me. Well, actually, he blamed God. You gave me this woman, and this woman is responsible. They justified their actions. The woman was the reason, Adam said, and they blamed others. And of course, Adam blamed God, blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Well, I want us to return to the scriptures this morning, Genesis chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in verse 14. I want us to go over the judgment that was pronounced on them by God for their sin. Genesis 3, verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said," God said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field." Now listen to verse number 19. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." This is a grim picture. God curses the serpent for all time. And we can only conclude if the curse is that he was to crawl on his belly and eat dust, that his position before God's judgment was something other than crawling on his belly. Some have suggested that possibly the serpent had the capacity to fly because he is found in the tree. Now that's for us today, that's not altogether unusual, but you need to understand this is talking about a time before the fall, so possibly that was the case. We know he is described as the greatest animal of God's creation. We think of the lion being the king of the beasts. Well, prior to the fall, it was the serpent. We see the judgment upon Satan, who was influencing, possessing the serpent. The New Testament establishes the fact that that's what the serpent's problem was, that Satan had taken him and used him. And the judgment is that one day Satan would be crushed. And then we see the judgment that was pronounced upon Eve was that she would sorrow in conception and childbearing, that she would desire her husband, that he would rule over her. And then four, we see the impact upon Adam, because of Adam's rebellion, that the ground would not produce. For a farmer, this is a terrible judgment. That thorns and thistles would grow, and he would struggle to eat the herbs of the field that he was growing, that he would labor in the sweat of his face to make bread until the day that he returned to the ground. In other words, he would labor his entire life until he returned to the ground for which he was taken. And God says, because you are made from the dust, you will return to the dust. In our membership class last week, Sarah, one of our new ladies to the church, ask a great question, and it's a question that I think many of us have had. I know when she voiced it immediately, I remember that it was a question that I struggled with earlier in my Christian life, just asking, you know, why is it this way? But it has to do with the matter of the Bible says that when we're saved, like in John 5 and verse 24, Jesus said that we have passed from death unto life. We have passed. Saved people have passed from death unto life. Why is it that we have to die physically as believers? Why do believers die physically? I mean, we would say that if you are saved this morning, right now, you possess eternal life. You're as good for heaven as if you'd been there 10,000 years already because of what Christ has done for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, if that's the case, if that's reality, how come we're all expecting, apart from the return of Christ and the rapture, how come is it that we're all expecting to die if we have eternal life? Good question, huh? Well, I want you to notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, the first reason is because of the judgment God pronounced upon Adam. Because Adam's going to end up, by the end of this message, the end of the chapter, he's going to end up being redeemed, but it did not change the judgment that God pronounced upon him. Notice, if you would, the last part of verse number 19 of chapter 3, till thou return to the ground. God said, Adam, regardless, you are going now to return to the ground, because I said, the day you eat of it, you will die. We understand what God was saying is, spiritually he died immediately. Physically, he started a progression, a march towards the grave, just like you and I experience. The moment that we are born, we start a march towards the grave, and we expect one day for us to die and be married. And God says the reason that he would return to the ground was that out of it he was taken, and unto it he would return. I made you from dust, you will return to the dust. And that was the judgment that was placed upon him. Physical death is the judgment pronounced on all people because all of us have inherited the consequences of our first parents' disobedience. We are made from dust and we return to dust. It's interesting, in the Hebrew language, our English word dust here is translated from a word that could be translated ash. It could be translated powder. It is a word that implies a gray substance. You know, there's all different colors of dirt, but this particular word, a gray substance, very much like ash. I believe I shared with you that we recently had a funeral, and afterwards I got in a discussion with a man that was present and made comment about some of the things that I said, and he had a question for me about cremation and the impression. What he had been taught is if you're cremated, you go immediately to hell because you're not supposed to be cremated. You're supposed to be buried. Now look, the Bible doesn't teach that, so relax. You come to me, and you are, whether you realize it this morning, you come to me and counsel with me about cremation, I will tell you, don't be cremated, be buried. But it has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. It has to do with your testimony, okay? In the Scriptures, God's people are buried. In the scriptures, the bad dudes are burned. Okay? So it doesn't have anything to do with your eternal state. If you've trusted Christ and you're cremated, you're going to go to heaven just as surely as the person that is buried. Okay? You know, sometimes you come to church and you end up with more questions than you started out with. But anyway, that's another subject. But I pointed out to him the reason. Look, cremation cannot change the promises of God. What about the soldiers that have been blown apart and burned up? Or the fellows that and women that have died at sea? You know, the thing is, God knows who He's created. He knows who He will gather together in the resurrection. But what you need to understand is we all ultimately end up as ash, as dust, whether it's being consumed by fish, whether it's being burned, whether it's being buried. We all return to dust. And it's a fair question to ask for the thinking person. Why is it this way? You know, the person that doesn't even acknowledge God, doesn't even know whether God exists. And they need to ask the question, why is it this way? Why does everybody die? Why does everything die? What is the reason for it? There's no reason for it. Fatalism. There's no reason for it. It's just terrible. Everybody dies. Well, there is a reason for it. It is a consequence of sin. And though that is unhappy, unpleasant to think about, there is hope because God has provided a solution to it. I want you to notice Genesis 3 in verse number 20, Adam's response to this pronouncing of judgment. I mean, this picture is grim. God is condemning everyone involved. Adam and Eve know that they have disobeyed God and the consequences are going to be terrible. There is a dark cloud over this entire scene. Adam has just, I mean, not even minutes ago, has just blamed God for what's taken place because He gave him Eve. Adam shamelessly blames Eve for what he did. And then God just, if you will, sweeps all the excuses aside, places judgment on this scene. The scene is a scene of death. And look at what Adam says. Genesis 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. What a strange time to give your wife a name. You've just been told you are going to return to the ground because of your disobedience. And Adam responds by naming Eve. And he chose her name Eve because it means the mother of all living. Now, it's my opinion, Adam could have very easily called Eve Marta, which in Hebrew means death. I mean, wouldn't that have been a good name for Eve? In the attitude Adam has just displayed. You know, she is responsible for everything that has taken place. That's what he said. The woman did it. But he called her Eve because her name means the mother of all living. Folks, I believe this is a statement of faith on Adam's part. That Adam's attitude about what has taken place and who is responsible has changed. Now he's not blaming Eve. He's saying, he's giving Eve a name because he's saying in effect, she is the key and the hope to the future. He doesn't say because she's the mother of everybody that is going to die. He called her Eve because she's the mother of everybody that's going to live. Now, why on earth, what caused him to change? From one minute saying Eve is responsible to the next minute saying our hope is in this woman. Everyone, nobody has been born yet. But he says, looking forward into the future, everybody that is going to be born, Eve is going to be the key to it. She is the mother of all living, and nobody was at that time because Eve had not born anyone. Back up, if you would, and look, if you would, at Genesis 3. And verse 15. This is the very first messianic prophecy found in the Bible. In other words, a prophecy, a promise that God is giving that one day an anointed one would come. One day the Messiah would come. And notice what he says in verse 15. He is speaking to the Satan, and he says, "And I will put enmity, hostility, conflict, war. I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman, and between thy seed, your offspring, Satan, and her seed, the woman's offspring. It, the woman's offspring, shall bruise thy head," literally crush it, "and thou shalt bruise his heel." So, first, this is a conflict between Satan and the one who is described as the woman. Then it is a conflict between two offsprings, a conflict between Satan's offspring and the woman's offspring. And the result of this conflict, this enmity, is going to be a death blow to the head of Satan and a heel wound experience by the descendant of the woman. And Satan's head being crushed, Satan being defeated, who is responsible for the heartbreak of this scene. His demise is only going to take place because of the woman having a descendant. So all of a sudden, the woman who Adam thought was responsible for everything is the key to the future, is the key to Satan being defeated, is the hope of all the living. So he calls her Eve. Another message. But one of the questions is, who is the woman a reference to? Is it a reference directly to Eve? I mean, is the fulfillment in Eve? Is the woman a reference to Mary because she is the mother of the Savior that would come, that would experience a heel wound but would crush Satan's head. I take a third position. I believe the woman is Israel because of Revelation chapter 12 and the reference to the woman, the woman, the woman. You say, well, Pastor, at this time, Israel is not even a nation. This is long. This is thousands of years before Abraham. What difference does that make? God is the one giving the prophecy. He knows the plan for the future. And this promise is clearly eschatological. It's talking about the end times because it's a conflict ultimately in the end between Satan's descendant and the woman's descendant. In Revelation chapter 20, you've got the conflict of the ages between Satan and Christ, between Antichrist and Christ. And it is through Israel that God promised to give us the Messiah, give us the Savior. This is why this is Genesis 3:15 is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. The first proclamation, declaration of the gospel, all the way back at the beginning of time. And Adam heard it, knew Eve was the key, and called Eve the mother of all living. Well, notice if you would, God's response, His immediate response to Adam naming Eve. I mean, it was what Adam did was the key to what God does now. Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats. Notice, not of fig leaves, but of skins, and clothe them. Now look, this is what we know from the Scriptures. No animal had ever died before this moment. Adam brought death into the world, so it was not till after he sinned that men died, that animal died, that there was death present. Man did not eat animals, therefore animals did not die, because Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 and 30 tell us that originally man was created as a vegetarian. The very first animal to die did not die at the hand of man, but died at the hand of God. God, you can't get skins to clothe Adam and Eve without animals giving up the skins, and animals can't give up the skins without it being death and without it being bloody, and God was the one responsible. These animals died to provide a covering, clothing for Adam and Eve's nakedness. Nakedness that came as a result of their sin. The awareness of nakedness that came as a result of their sin. Remember, God rejected their attempts to correct the problem between God and them. When they made their own clothes, God didn't accept it. He ignored it. But He corrected the problem with a solution of His own, and that is to clothe them. They needed to be clothed, but they needed to be clothed the right way from God's standpoint. Mercifully, God made them acceptable in His sight by grace. They did not deserve this by grace. Through the bloodshed of an innocent animal. And thus, this is the first example of a blood sacrifice specified by God for the covering of mankind's sin. And these first animals to die in Genesis chapter 3 are the beginning of many animals that would die under God's instruction for the covering of mankind's sin. Because God is trying to teach man something, and he spent literally thousands of years teaching this lesson over and over and over and over and over again. The innocent must die for the guilty sinner. The innocent must die. These animals that died at God's hand to clothe Adam and Eve, they had done nothing wrong. We would say they did not deserve death. But God would say it was necessary for Adam and Eve if they are going to find acceptance in my sight once more. Now look, I love animals. So I understand if you struggle with this, that God would kill innocent animals for Adam and Eve, who were so disobedient. But folks, you need to understand this. This is how serious your sin is to God. That God sees the only solution to Adam and Eve's sin is not overlooking it. Not saying, okay, I understand. I know you're weak and you gave in. This was Adam and Eve's only hope after their sin. And God ingrained this brutally on Israel through their worship that they might understand if your sin is going to be forgiven, if you are going to find acceptance in my sight as a sinner, an innocent animal must shed its blood for you. And then 2,000 years ago, something happened. At the Jordan River, John the Baptist was baptizing. And a man appeared, and John pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Not an animal, but a man. And not just any man, the promised seed of woman. And this man, Jesus Christ, came to die and shed his blood, not for the covering of our sin, but for the total removal of our sin. Because you see, the Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. We die. We die because we deserve to die. Folks, we're sinners. But the Bible teaches that in Christ there was no sin because He is not only man, but He is the Son of God. God become man. So death's penalty wasn't on Him. He gave His life voluntarily when He did not have to. And He didn't just die, He bled and died. And the Bible teaches repeatedly in the New Testament, it's through His death and His bloodshed that was done on our part that we can be covered. Our sin can be covered. It can be removed. That we can find acceptance in God's sight. And I close with this question. And I guess the first thing that you're going to have to decide, do you believe the Bible is trustworthy? Do you believe that what the Bible says you can stake your light and your eternity on? Because look, if you don't, I'm wasting my breath, you're wasting your time. Because the only message that I have is what the Bible teaches. And I endeavor to be faithful to what it teaches and explain it to you. But if you would say, no, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. Okay, here's a question I want to ask for you. What is your hope of heaven? What's your hope of heaven? I know none of us knows when we're going to die. But let's say for argument's sake that you're going to die at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Now relax, I'm not a prophet. If you die at 2 o'clock this afternoon, it's just a coincidence. I'm not responsible for it. But let's say you die at 2 o'clock this afternoon. What is your hope of God's acceptance? I mean, imagine you die, hypothetically, and you stand before God, and He says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your response? Would you say something like, well, because I'm a good person. I've gone to church all my life. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I've been baptized. My parents were Christians. My grandparents were Christians. You know, let me say something. Where's the blood in your life? Where's the blood? Because what you're describing is fig leaves. What you're describing is what you're attempting to do to cover your sin problem, make yourself acceptable to God. Adam and Eve tried to do it. God rejected it. Cain tried to do it. God not only rejected his offering, his vegetables, He rejected him. And let me tell you something, according to the Scriptures, you stand before God and you think you're going to talk your way into heaven because you're such a good person, it's not going to happen. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7 are going to be heard by you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. No, your only hope is this, that there was a time in your life that you understood there is absolutely nothing you could do to get to heaven on your own. That is the reason Jesus Christ came and died and rose again. And the only way that you can find a God's acceptance is by personally trusting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ exclusively. Let me try to explain to you what I mean. That you come to the cross and all you think that should gain God's favor because you're such a wonderful person, you leave it aside. You drop it. You turn away from it because it will no more save you than fig leaves and vegetables. And you stand before God spiritually naked. And you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm perishing, and there's absolutely nothing I can do about it. But I believe Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe that He did come to earth to die in my place, to shed His blood for the cleansing of my sin. That He defeated death and He's alive today and I am trusting Him as my Savior. The Bible says that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with confession of the mouth man is saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You need to picture yourself as someone that is drowning, that you are going down for the last time, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. If a lifeguard doesn't intervene, you will surely perish. And the wonderful news is, Jesus is the lifeguard. He is qualified. He is the only one qualified to save you, and He will do it when you can't do it yourself. Folks, I understand in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the elements of salvation are veiled, are shadowed. But they're there. God revealed His word to Adam and Eve. They disobeyed it. They needed to be saved. They attempted it themselves and failed. God provided a means of salvation for them because of a faith response on Adam's part to God's word. Those things are true for us today as well. Father, thank You this morning for this time that we have had together. Thank You for the testimony, the record of Your word. Thank You for those that You have brought to a place of faith, that they're convinced that Your word today is trustworthy. And as a result of what the Bible says, they have trusted Christ as Savior. And together we pray for those that could be here in this service this morning or listening online, that when they honestly answer that question about their hope of heaven, they would talk about things that have nothing whatsoever to do with the blood of Christ. And they realize at this moment that they need to trust Christ. Oh God, I pray that Satan would be defeated and by faith they would simply reach out to You and ask You to save them, just like people have through the ages. We pray and ask this of You in Jesus' name. Amen.